You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I didn't say anything about this earlier, and I honestly don't know much about it, but have you seen about this movie coming out that's showing just on Thursday, Is Genesis History? And it's going to be playing in Noonan and in Fayetteville, and it's just a one-night thing. And I've seen the trailer, and it looks really good. But I don't know, like, what the movie's actually going to say. So I'm just going to tell you the answer is yes. And so if you go and see it on Thursday night, and if they say no, you'll know the movie's wrong. But it still looked like phenomenal scenery of God's creation. And I'm very hopeful that this will get the answer to the question it's asking right. Good people endorse it, so it seems like it will get it right. I wouldn't be telling you about it if I didn't think that it was. All right. I told you about Matthew. We read the parable in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, where Jesus tells this story of the tenants. And you remember the owner lends his field to the tenants, and he gives them all that they need for success. And when it comes time for the harvest, he sends servants to receive some of the harvest, which is what the tenants would do back in that day. And of course, they beat some and killed others. And Jesus is making a point. I mean, that sounds like a really dramatic response. It is. But he's just trying to make a point about how patient God has been with Israel, seeking fruit, and instead of responding to the prophets and servants God had sent, they responded with hostility instead. Finally, he sends his son, and of course, we know the answer, they kill the son, which is a direct prediction of what they would do to Jesus. And he says, what do you think is going to happen to these tenants? And basically, the owner's going to come and wipe them out. So it's a parable that shows us God's kindness, his love, his care, his patience, his mercy, but also his justice and his wrath. And we see the predictions fulfilled as Jesus is killed outside of Jerusalem very shortly after he had predicted these things. And the people, the generation of the Jews that rejected Jesus was also destroyed in AD 70 through the Romans as they came to wipe out Jerusalem and the temple itself. In verse 45 of Matthew 21, they said that they were angry because they realized he was talking about them. Well, this amazing parable was built upon a very similar story in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. It is a similar message to the same nation in the same city 700 years before. And it's fair to say that God expects fruit out of his people. So as we look at Isaiah chapter 5, which begins with this poem or song, almost like a parable, in verses 1 through 7, and then goes on to make some pronouncements about their lack of fruit, what we're going to see is God's search for fruit among his people takes two forms. The first is the poem, and then the pronouncements. So let's look first at this poem or song in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, the song seems to start out sweet. It's the kind of song you hear starting on the radio and you say, oh, turn up the volume on this. This is my jam coming on. You know, I want to hear this song. So look at how it starts in verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and on a very fertile hill, he dug it and cleared it of choice stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. You just stop there because the song just sounds so good, and then it gets dark. Look at the end of verse 2. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Just like Jesus' parable in Matthew 21, this song goes along for a while before it becomes clear who's being talked about. Bible scholars agree that this song in Isaiah is one of the finest pieces of literature in the ancient world when it comes to parables and songs, because of the beauty and the rhymes and rhythms of the words that are used. It is exquisite, skillful communication that Isaiah is giving, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 1. Who's doing the talking in this song? It's a little bit surprising when you first notice it. You just look a little bit and let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. Who's doing the talking? It's Isaiah. Isaiah's doing the talking. Who is the beloved? It's God. Who is the vineyard? Well, we'll have to wait and see for sure until verse 7, but we'll learn that it's about Israel and about Judah. Now, the vineyard is a common metaphor for Israel. Even in chapter 3 of Isaiah, if you're like me, you can just kind of look back on the same page over here. Verse 14 of chapter 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. And in Psalm 80, and John 15, Jesus frequently, or God frequently, uses the vineyard as a symbol for Israel, his people. So this is like a folk song, or even, it's even kind of like the best man at a reception singing a song in honor of the groom at the reception. In other words, there's heart in this. He loves God, and he loves God's people as he sings this song. Like I said, it started out really good. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Later in verse 2, he says he planted choice vines, a special word indicating these are special vines. So it's a very productive area. It's not like he just went to an abandoned field and threw some roots in there and was going to see what happened. No, he went to a great place, super productive. He got his choice vines, stuck them in the ground. So there's every reason to be hopeful and optimistic. And then it says God went to work. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. Now, if you know much about the territory of Israel, you know it is a rocky place. Like some places in our country, there's just a lot of rocks. If you get a chance to travel up to New England, you see all these fences made of stones, and you learn that a lot of these rocks and stones came from the ground right there. That's what they do in Israel as well. It's just a rocky area. So if you want something to grow, you've got to clear out the rocks and use those ground stones to make the walls of protection for your field, for your vineyard. So let's feel the effort that God put into this. He did a lot of preparation. He did a lot of provision, digging it up. He did protection from the wild animals and from enemies. He's got a watchtower in the middle of that thing so he can stand guard. If any animals come, try to rip up his vineyard, he's ready to take them out. There is every reason to expect an excellent grape harvest. But verse 2, at the end, it says, when I looked for it to yield grapes, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In other words, bad fruit. Some people translate this sour grapes. Other people point to the root of this Hebrew word meaning stinky. So it's like stinky, filthy fruit. It wasn't even just like, oh, I like sour candy, so maybe these grapes will be all right. No, this was bad. It just turned out really bad. So now verses 3 and 4 call Jerusalem and Judah to judge the situation. I want you guys to judge God's care for the vineyard yourselves. And I want you to notice as we read verses 3 and 4, who's doing the talking now? Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes or stinky grapes?" There's a dramatic shift to now God being the one doing the talking. And he turns this into another courtroom scene. You know, this is on court, and you are the jury that is doing the convicting in this thing. It's very common for the Old Testament prophets. We've already seen it a couple of times where God goes all courtroom drama in his discussions with Israel. So what's the answer to God's fateful question in verse 4? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Could God have done more? Well, I think we understand the point. God has done so much, and there was every reason to expect fruit, but he got stinky fruit instead. And if I could just skip ahead to application. As I was reading this and studying this week, I just was struck by the thought of how kind God has been to each one of us. God has been so kind and so patient and so loving. Ought he to expect fruit from our lives? And sometimes, what do we give him? We give him stinky fruit. And it was just sad to me as I thought about that. Now, here's what's coming for Israel. Look at verse 5. We still don't know it's Israel, by the way. He's just singing the song still, sort of setting him up for the punchline. Verses 5 and 6. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." No more wasting time, no more wasting money or energy on such an unprofitable venture. But notice, God isn't just content to just abandon it and cut his losses. God actually is actively removing the hedges and removing the walls and actually commanding the clouds, "Don't even waste your rain on this property." He's sending the briars and the thorns. This is not a reference to ice cream. When you hear briars, this is the sticker bushes and the weeds and things like that, a common judgment image. Human owners can't do this kind of judgment. God can do this kind of judgment, especially when he's withholding the rain. So verse 7 is the unveiling. God has set his trap with his song, and now he springs it on Israel. Hey, peekaboo, it's about you. Look at verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." This is like that Nathan story to King David when he says, hey, yeah, there was this guy, poor guy, had one little sheep, loved his sheep, and the rich guy had a guest. He was unwilling to use his own sheep to prepare the meal, so he grabbed the poor guy's sheep, cooked it up, served it up. What should be done, David? Tap, tap, tap. Wait for David. David's furious. He should pay back four times. He deserves to die for doing this crime. And Nathan the prophet unveils the real meaning. This is about you, David. This is what you did. This is you. You're the guilty person here. And this is what Isaiah is doing to Israel. They're kind of into this song and hearing how it's going and sympathizing with God. Yes, he should have expected fruit. Yes, he got the stinky grapes. What should be done? Yes, God should destroy this vineyard. It's about you, Israel. It's about you, Judah. Notice in the middle of verse 7, he calls the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. This is a term of intense pleasure. In other words, it's not just about fruitlessness. It's about God's heart. His people are his delight, and his delight is being violated. He really cares. He's got his heart into this vineyard. And then it says what God was looking for. He was looking for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. His expectations were deeply disappointed. Now, the footnotes in my Bible would tell you that the words here, justice and bloodshed, and then righteousness and an outcry, are words that almost sound identical to one another. So in Hebrew, justice and bloodshed sound identical. Righteousness and outcry sound identical. It was a pointed and powerful play on words. Several commentators tried to come up with ways to express that in English. And some of their efforts are like this. For measures, he looked but lo, massacres. For right and lo, riot. Another commentator tried, did he find right? Nothing but riot. Did he find decency? Only despair. But here's my favorite. He looked for the lawful, and behold, the awful. The rightful, and behold, the frightful. That's the effect, though. That's what Isaiah is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really trying to say, this is serious stuff. He's making his case very pointedly. Now, in chapter 27, verses 2 through 6, there's another parable of the vineyard. It's the vineyard part 2, and it emphasizes God's gracious future plans for Israel, but not here. The point here is the wild, sour, stinky fruit that Israel was producing. So we've seen the poem about the lack of fruit. The second form of God's search for fruit are the pronouncements over the lack of fruit in verses 8 through 30. So pronouncements. Verse 8 starts with a very important word in the prophets, and it's the word woe. This is a prophetic pronouncement of judgment, doom. Woe. Warning. Bad stuff is coming from God. But it's also lamenting. Isaiah loved Israel and didn't want to see the nation destroyed. Isaiah's like the doctor who has to come and say, there's a deadly cancer diagnosis. And he's a doctor that says it with a tear in his eyes. It's a warning of ominous signs ahead, but it's also compassion and lamenting how awful this is. So now Isaiah pronounces six woes on Judah, basically breaking down their bad fruit piece by piece and saying, here's your situation. And here's what's going to come. The first woe is against the greedy in verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall lead but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. So this is land coveting. Jerry Gunter once told the story of a greedy farmer who said, I don't want all the land in the world, only the land that touches my fields. Keep thinking. All right. Ask Jerry to explain it to you later. But this is really bad for Israel, because God says all of the promised land is his, and the various tribes and families are perpetual stewards of that land. Leviticus 25, verse 23, all the land is mine. I'm letting you live here. But the rich, powerful people, some of the royals, they had found ways to skirt these laws and add other people's lands to their lands to form these massive tracts of land. So much so that sometimes they bought out the whole neighborhood. So you can see in verse 8, there's no more room. They're made to dwell alone. In other words, if I buy all the houses in my neighborhood, I got no more neighbors, because it's all about me and where I live. In verse 9, exile is implied. God is saying there's going to be a lot of houses desolate, without inhabitant. In other words, somebody's going to come in and take these away and take you away from your houses, and there's going to be just ruins. In verse 13, this exile is going to become more explicit. In verse 7, he gives these statistics about acres and baths and homers and ephahs. The point is actually pretty clear. You're going to get no return for your investment. So when it says 10 acres, literally that's 10 yokes. And what that means is 10 yokes of oxen, the amount of work they can do in one day, basically they can plow up about 10 acres. So that's why they translated it 10 acres. 10 acres of plants and all of that are only going to yield one bath or 5.5 gallons of grape juice or wine. So you can imagine 10 acres of vineyard, and all you get out of that is about 5.5 gallons. And then when it talks about a homer of seed yielding an ephah, basically you're going to get about 1/10 of the amount of fruit that you sowed. You're going to lose 90% of your investment. The point is the same as in Haggai chapter 1. Hold your hand in Isaiah. You're probably still patting yourself on the back for finding Isaiah. See if you can find Haggai. If you get to Malachi and Matthew, you've gone too far. It's right before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 1. When they were coming back from exile in the Babylonian captivity, God gave them all kinds of provisions so that they could rebuild the temple. But instead of rebuilding the temple, they rebuilt their houses. They built really nice houses with all this good temple stuff that God gave them to build. And here's what God said was going to happen in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Does God ever do that? Sometimes it feels that way. All my money is like in a bag with holes. God's got a hole in my wallet, and all the money I have is just disappearing. God says that was one of the ways that he judged the people of Israel for their sins of not prioritizing him, but instead being greedy for themselves. And here in Isaiah, God says, woe to you, greedy ones. That is going to be happening to you. This is part of the covenant curses. I told you that the prophets could be known as covenant cops because Israel was under the old covenant law. And part of the old covenant law involved curses. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 39, it says, you shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. And he goes on to say other things like that. Basically, God is going to curse your efforts to make money as a punishment for your greed. So woe to you greedy ones. Here's another example of the bad fruit, the second woe, drunkenness. Back in Isaiah 5, pick it up in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have their lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy One and the Holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. One commentator said, a passion for pleasure often crowds out our passion for God. Sometimes we can get so into other things that please us, we don't even think about God anymore. Drunkenness is always a sin in the Bible. Now, having a drink that has alcohol in it is not condemned in the Bible. But drinking to the point of intoxication is condemned in the Bible. It's always a sin. It was a sin in Genesis. It's a sin in Revelation. I'm pretty sure even the maps, it's a sin in your Bibles. It is a sin against God to get drunk. It's foolish as well. Even countries and nations and cultures that don't know God also see what a debauchery it is if you're getting drunk first thing in the morning. And that's what these people were doing. They were running after strong drink first thing in the morning. You're supposed to be at work, but instead you're getting drunk. You remember the story in Pentecost and Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is given and the people from all over that part of the world were in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to preach the gospel in other languages. And so people were hearing the gospel and the great things of God in their own languages and going, this is crazy. How do all these people speak all these languages? They must all be drunk. That was what the accusation was. And Peter in Acts chapter 2, 13 through 15 basically says, hey, don't be saying we're drunk. This is first thing in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. Are you kidding? So he was saying that that accusation was absolutely baseless. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16, as part of the judgment of Israel, as if you have princes ruling over you who feast first thing in the morning. It's a bad thing. Verse 11, of Isaiah 5 says, not only do they start their day with drinking, they end their day with drinking as well. Verse 12, they bring music into the party, but they are too impaired to see God at work. You've forgotten about God. You've forgotten about the great things that he has done in the past. Now, they didn't know all the great things we know, but even in Isaiah's day, they knew a lot. They knew about creation. They knew about the Exodus. They knew about the miracles of being fed in the wilderness. They knew about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. They knew about David and Goliath. They had all these stories already, and they were too inebriated to care. They had God at work in their midst, and they didn't even care because they loved their own pleasure more than they loved God. They were too dull to recognize his present work. So verse 13 begins with an important word, therefore. Verse 14 begins with an important word, therefore. It's kind of like a double, here comes the hammer in light of your fruitlessness. Now, in verse 9, we said there was an allusion to exile coming, but verse 13 makes it really clear. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. That is, lack of knowledge of God. You don't know God. You don't know his ways. You don't know his works. You're going to be hungry. You're going to be thirsty because the enemy is going to come and surround your city and choke you out. And the survivors are going to be taken away into another land. Verse 14 talks about Sheol. What Sheol? Sheol's the place of the dead. And here it's personified as a hungry monster. You're looking for food. You're looking for drinks. But death is coming. And it's going to open its mouth very widely and devour you. I get this image of one of those giant snakes unlocking its jaws and putting some beast in its mouth and digesting it. Death has a very big mouth in this verse. Even the nobility and the multitude go down. You're reveling in your party. You're going to be inside of death. Verse 15. You think you're the bulletproof big man, but God will knock you down. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. This is the same point as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. As Paul says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Earlier, it speaks of inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On that day, he's going to come and be glorified on his saints. So Christ is going to come back. He will be exalted. Those who believe in him will rejoice. Those who have not believed will be knocked down. Verse 16 of Isaiah 5. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So, big bulletproof guy on campus is going to be knocked down, but God will be exalted in his holiness. God's holiness means a lot of things, but here it's not a reference to his otherness or his majesty as much as his purity and righteousness and justice. God is going to show himself perfectly pure by judging those that have arrogantly put their hope and pleasure instead of him. And of course, when Isaiah talks about this judgment coming from the holy God, he's setting us up for the call of Isaiah, which is coming in the very next chapter as Isaiah gets the vision of God in his holiness in the temple. Now, verse 17 at first seems a little bit random when he starts talking about the lambs grazing in the pasture and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. But it really goes back to the fancy farms that they were building. You are greedy. You think you've got it all. You're adding land to land so that you bought out the whole neighborhood. I am going to wipe you out, take you into exile, kill you, and all your fancy farms are just going to be like pasture lands. The little lambs and the animals are going to just be eating up your front yard. Because it's just going to be ruins left for animals to graze in. Here comes the third woe. Cynicism. Verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. Now, what does this mean? Verses 18 and 19, what does it mean? It's actually a little bit confusing at first. It doesn't seem to make sense, but I called it cynicism. And here's the reason why. When it talks about it's drawing their sins with cords, just imagine if I was walking along and I had these ropes or cords and I'm pulling a heavy load behind me and you see me walking along and I can't go very fast because it's very heavy and I've got these cords behind me. Okay, this is the picture of sin. Sin is what I'm dragging and it's tied to me. I've got it in ropes and I'm trapped on it and it's trapped on me. And I'm carrying it behind me everywhere I go. And in addition to that, I am arrogantly popping off about God. So here I am, Mr. Slowpoke sinful guy, strapped on to sin, and I have the audacity to imply God's not even doing anything about it. Look at verse 19 again. You've got all these cords. You're drawing sin as with cart ropes. And you say, let him be quick. Let him speed with his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. In other words, oh, let God show up. Let's see what God's going to do about this. I've got all my sin strapped on me. It doesn't even matter. God's not going to do anything about it. This is an attitude of cynicism that Isaiah is condemning. They even use Isaiah's favorite description of God in their arrogance. So in verse 19, they say, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Now remember, Isaiah uses this phrase a lot all through his letter, the Holy One of Israel. So I can imagine Isaiah going, oh no, you didn't. You didn't do that. Verse 24, he's going to bring up the Holy One of Israel. You've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And in chapter 30, look ahead there for a moment, Isaiah chapter 30. Here's their attitude of rebellion. I'm just gonna pick it up in verse 10. Who say to their seers, do not see, and to their prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you've despised this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And just, you can just stop there. This was just an illustration of their attitude toward that phrase, that description of God as the Holy One of Israel. So just pause and consider. God has cared for you. God has loved you. God has protected you and provided for you. He's looking for fruit in your heart and in your life. And instead, you give him this kind of attitude. I'm keeping my sin and I'm popping off in your face, God. Woe to you, cynic. Number four, the fourth woe, as Isaiah is picking apart their bad fruit. Verse 20 is distortion. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Basically, when you get God wrong, you are well on your way to getting everything wrong. Your sinful thinking starts switching everything around. How much of today's crime is rooted in personal and societal redefinitions of right and wrong? Part of God's judgment on sinners is sometimes giving them what they want. I don't recommend this parental strategy, but one time I knew a person who said, we were talking about smoking cigarettes, and they said, yeah, my mom said it was okay for me to smoke cigarettes if I ever wanted to, but I just had to do it with her. You had to do it with her. Yeah, she was going to make me smoke the entire pack when I start. Well, the point would just be you would be so sick, and that would be so disgusting that you would never, ever want to smoke again. Again, I'm not endorsing that strategy, but sometimes that's what God does with our sin. You want to sin? I'm going to shove your face in it so far that you'll never want any more of it again. That's what God does. Sometimes he turns us over to the iniquity of our heart. In Romans chapter 1, he gives them over to their sin so they want even more of it and they can't even see straight anymore. Their brain is messed up. They don't even know right and wrong anymore because they've had their faces jammed in their sin. They're distorted. Woe to them. Number five, foolishness. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Their new wisdom is foolishness. They're hostile to God and God's wisdom. They have arrogant self-reliance. Instead of seeking God and his guidance, their attitude is, I've got this. I've got it. I got this taken care of. I don't need God. I'm good on my own. These are God's very people. And this was their attitude that Isaiah was condemning. Listen to these great words from Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. That's true wisdom, to live in light of God, not to live in light of yourself. Number six, the sixth woe is corruption. Verses 22 through 25. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, So their root will be as rottenness, and their bosom go up like dust, or their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Corruption. They rank themselves like military heroes for their drinking. We're champions. I should get a medal of honor for what I did last weekend. And that led to corrupting justice, bribes. You pay me money, I'll say what you want to hear in court. You pay off judges and leaders in Israel and witnesses so that guilty people are declared just and justice is denied for the innocent person. Maybe the judges are drunk on the job. Those in positions of responsibility especially need to be clear-headed and morally sensible. And so verse 24 shifts to the sentence being declared, and it uses the word therefore. And verse 25 starts with the word therefore. So another one of these double therefore judgments following these woes. Fire is a symbol of God's justice. Now, some of us lived in Southern California for some of our lives, and Southern California has a cycle. It goes like this. Rain comes, and all the brown mountains turn green. Grass grows, wildflowers grow, and it's really beautiful. So it's raining right now in Southern California, and next week, a number of us are going to go to the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, and it's going to be great. Green, lush, wildflowers. It's so beautiful. It's like the desert blooms in Southern California until the desert stops blooming. When it stops raining and everything dries out so dry and brittle that wildfires explode all over the mountains of Southern California. And this is a very common cycle. You say, why on the news is Southern California burning again? It's because of this cycle. Why isn't Georgia burning? Because we get rain all year long, usually. And so we don't have all those just completely dry, arid zones of brush to catch fire. Well, Israel has the same kind of climate as Southern California does. It doesn't rain very much. When it does, it all explodes with grass. Then it gets really dry, and it's very vulnerable to wildfires. So here, fire is the symbol of God's judgment. You're like dry grass, and the fire is going to come and wipe it out. That's what's happening. Here's the ultimate issue. You have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. You've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's the issue. God's word tells you what's right and wrong, and you've rejected it. God's word tells you what's just and unjust, and you have rejected it. God's word tells you how to love your neighbor, and you've been greeting for your neighbor's stuff. They rejected the word of the Lord. They rejected the Lord of the word. And he was angry, it says, verse 25. Not just like reacting and popping off in anger, but a response of wrath. And he makes these references like an earthquake again of God shaking things up. And we know from Amos 1:1 that there had been a massive earthquake in Israel sometime before, probably between 765 and 750 BC, and it had made a massive impression on the people's minds. And so this kind of threat was taken very seriously. And finally, let's see how the nation will go down in verses 26 through 30. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their hoofs Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its cloud. Basically, God says, I'm going to get another enemy army, and I'm going to say, sick 'em on you, my people. That's what he says. I'm raising up a signal. That is, I'm putting up the banner, kind of like the help banner, call for assistance between one kingdom and the other. The watchmen see the signal fire burning. Remember that in Lord of the Rings? The signal fire burning. The fires of, what? Rohan? Yeah, I don't know. You're saying something different. Anyway. The fires are burning. The signals are burning. God's sending the signal to get Assyria to come. He doesn't say Assyria until chapter 7, but it's Assyria. And they're going to be awesome. All their weapons are awesome. They're not even going to be tired. Now, look at this. We're almost done. Chapter 40. This is our favorite little promise. It's probably up in your kitchen wall. Isn't this sweet? You get to the end of chapter 40. You say, verse 28, have you not heard? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who lacks might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Here comes the plaque. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isn't that sweet? It is sweet. But if you apply what it says back in chapter 5, what he's basically saying is all that energizing support I'm giving to Assyria so they can wipe you out. They won't grow weary. They won't faint. Even their horses' hooves are like flint. They're not going to break on the way. They're not going to lose their straps. All their equipment's going to work really well. All their bows, all their arrows are sharp, and they're all aimed at you. That's the point. They don't even need naps. They don't get tired. Verses 29 and 30, no hope of escape. No hope by land, no hope by sea. Even the bright daylight is covered by heavy clouds. The ominous pictures continue. All this is going to come on them because the Holy One of Israel is being sinned against and neglected. Our sovereign God is not one to be trifled with. Now, in Israel, in the Old Covenant, many were not true believers. They were part of God's people because they were born into Israel, but they were not saved. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was still looking for fruit from Israel. In Matthew 7, he says, "By their fruit you shall know them." Certainly, patterns of fruit show if a person is a true believer or not. Certainly, we all have times of incidents where we fall and fail, but lifestyle patterns will tell the tale. You can be attached to the church and not be a Christian. You can be raised in a Christian family and not be a Christian. What is the fruit verdict of your life? When we go back to the Song of the Vineyard, we ask what God asked. What more could God do than he has done? And we know so much more than they knew 700 years before Christ because we have seen Christ. And we've seen his life. We've seen his death on the cross. We've seen his resurrection. What more could he do than he has done for you? He's looking at your life for fruit. What will he find? He's got every reason to expect a great harvest. But is he going to find stinky, sour, wild grapes? May God be merciful to us as we take our sin seriously and go to him for his mercy and grace. He is a God who is so kind and patient with us in spite of what we deserve. May it be that we take our hearts to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our time together. We thank you for this word to us. And although so long ago, we see its incredible relevance for all of our lives, even right now. I pray that you would be at work, that we would take our sin seriously, that we would not be arrogant, dragging our sins around, acting like God doesn't matter, but that we would repent quickly when we sin and trust in Christ and confess our sins to him. We are so thankful for the cross of Christ and his resurrection, where he can offer his mercy because of his death in the place of sinners. All the wrath we deserve, he's taken upon himself. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to help us be sober in light of these realities. And I pray that you would draw our hearts closer and closer to Christ. In his name, amen.